all of his glory as you presented the things to come when he will be glorified and he will reign in power in this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we do pray the Holy Spirit again would cleanse us, seal us, so that we might deal with your word accurately and glorify you and the Lord Jesus Christ in the process. In his name we pray. Amen. We said last week that all the commentaries mentioned that the chapter 11 is the toughest chapter in the Bible. And that's because it's so many different ways that it can be interpreted. I think chapter 12 is one of the more difficult chapters in the Bible also. But not because it's so hard to interpret, but because there's so much information you have to pull from the Bible in order to get to an understanding of the interpretations. And so what we'll be doing tonight is looking at, again, the primary dispensational view of the things being presented in chapter 12. And if you remember, 12 is a parenthetic. 11 was a parenthetic except for the last part of it, which we're going to read tonight to get back in the context, does advance the narrative a little bit because the seventh trumpet sounds at the end of chapter 11, okay? So, again, just going back to that chapter and looking. And as we go through this, if you get confused or don't understand something that I'm saying, you know, say something and slow me down and let's ask questions and talk about it. But again, this is the end of the Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And we know the three woes were the last three trumpets. And so the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which we believe represents the church, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because you have taken thy great power and has begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Amen. A couple of things we noted about this, if you remember, the 24 elders say, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was. And what's normally added to the end of that? And who is to come. It's not there, because basically this is saying he has come. Okay. And again, this is that verb that we talked about, the tense. It's the already but not yet tense. It's a future tense, but it's so certain that it's stated as if it's already occurred. And so this really is taking us to the very end of the trumpet judgments and right up to the beginning of the bowl judgments. We'll see that in a moment. In terms of his temple in heaven, this is the temple and the ark that Moses actually saw, you know, the designs for, and, you know, he was instructed to create the one on earth exactly as specified. And in essence, what we're being reminded here, the Ark of his covenant appeared, is a reminder to us as the readers that God is a covenant God and he keeps his promises. And so what we're going to be seeing in chapter 12 as it comes up is, in essence, his covenant with Abraham being fulfilled in terms of Israel. And so basically, again, we were here last week, but now at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounded, which brings us here. But you remember John was told he had to prophesy again, so instead of seeing the bowl judgments right away, we've really been thrown back again to the midpoint. And what's being described in chapter 11 and 12 are some of the primary characters, 12 tonight, who are active during the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And what we want to remember as we are looking at this that John has already seen the Great Tribulation. He's observed it. And so what we're going to be seeing tonight is some of the things that he observed going on. That's a little bit of what will be coming in tonight. So again, John was told in chapter 10 he had to prophesy again. And so we're back at the midpoint of the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Some background information before we actually get into the text in terms of the Battle of the Ages. In Revelation 12, we're going to be introduced to five people. The woman, the red dragon, the male child, Michael, and the rest of the woman's offspring. And then 13, next week, it'll be the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And all of these are playing, have major roles in terms of God wrapping up his promises to Israel and to the world. So again, John is in heaven. He's seeing visions in heaven. And so we'll pick up then with Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. If you look on your notes, this word for sign is the same word that was used when the Pharisees was asking Jesus for signs or a sign to prove that he is who he is. The King James Version, I think, says wonders, a great wonder in heaven. McGee points out that a sign is better because the signs are associated with miracles, but miracles for a purpose, and that is to prove something. And what's being proven here is, in essence, this great sign is that God is going to keep his promises. It's also an indication that some figurative language is being used here. John is seeing these things, but these visions that he's seeing represent something specific. And so what we want to do is sort of tease out exactly what that is. In terms of the woman, J. Vernon McGee says, if you tell me your interpretation of the woman, I'll tell you your theology, in essence. Okay? And the options are, the Roman Catholic Church says the woman is the Virgin Mary. The Reformed Protestants, a covenant theologian, say it's the church. And dispensationalists say this is Israel. Okay? And so the question is, why would we say that this is Israel? And it goes back to the picture that was given Joseph in a vision back in Genesis 37. He saw a vision and he described it to his family, and they hated him for it, because in essence his dream was, and still another dream, and related to it, his brothers, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So in that instance, what did the sun and the moon and the 11 stars represent? Who? His family, which would be who?
Father, mother, and brothers.
Okay. Israel. In essence, Israel, because it's 11 stars, him being the 12th. And of course, basically that indication that they were going to be worshiping him and he was going to be providing for them, in essence, in Egypt. And so that's the description that's being given here. And for that reason, our interpretation would be that the woman is Israel. Another thought being the woman is with child and produces a child. The church doesn't produce a child. A child produced the church. And our interpretation of the child, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 12 stars, that's Israel. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And I've just put again some other verses. Isaiah 9, it says, for a child will be born to us. Now, who was Isaiah writing to? To who? Israel's, okay. So when he says a child will be born to us, who's he talking about? Who's the us? The nation of Israel. Okay. Now, we interpret that to mean all of us, but this is really a promise to Israel. And what's being portrayed here in this vision that John has given in heaven. Again, back to Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So again, the focus there is the child is going to be, it's a promise that's given to Israel. And then again, it's fulfilled here, Isaiah 66. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Now, this is describing Israel again. But does that make sense? Let me pause there. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. When does the pain usually come? Before the birth, okay. So what do you think is being discussed here? What? What does Israel go through in the Great Tribulation? What are we studying? The end times, okay, the tribulation. This, in essence, is our interpretation is that before the Great Tribulation, she brought forth a child. Her pain came, and she brought forth the boy before her pain came. So, in other words, Jesus was born before Israel goes through the Great Tribulation, quite a bit before. And then it goes on to say a little bit more. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, what would that mean? As soon as she goes through the tribulation, she also brought forth her sons. And so in this case, the sons that are being referred to are the redeemed Israel, which would be the 144,000 who were sealed, the two witnesses, and then anyone who becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ during that time, okay? And so, again, our relationship of these verses is, again, what this is talking about, Zion, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons, and that's really talking about redeemed Israel. Now, there'll be Gentiles that have become believers during the Great Tribulation also. But this is, again, you remember when we went back, started all this, we talked about, as dispensationalists, we think that the tribulation period is really mostly about Israel, and the church isn't there. The church isn't described anywhere up in here, according to our interpretation. But the focus of Scripture really is this is God being faithful to his promises, his covenant promises to Abraham, and to, you know, basically have Israel be his people. Does that make sense? You really have to bring it, you know, bring it together to begin to see that. And that's really the only way I can understand what's being said here. Dave? Okay, right, the second heaven.
You look up, you can see the sky, right. In the sky, and that's what I mean. Mm-hmm. Is there any consensus as to which sense we give to that word?
McGee is the only one that really addresses that because he distinguishes between the heavens probably more than a lot. His point is the focus here is these are actions that are occurring on earth. And so where the sign appeared is really not that material, is the way he states it.
Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting observation.
Okay.
I'll wait for it.
Okay.
It comes with the dragon.
Okay, all right. Well, we'll be there shortly. So again, this first great sign, and this is right after we're told in the end of chapter 11 that the temple is open in heaven. You can see the Ark of the Covenant. So again, the focus is on, you know, God's promises to Israel, and he's keeping his promises now as we begin to bring Isaiah and some of the prophets who prophesied but weren't probably totally sure what they were prophesying. Revelation 12:3. So that's the first person that's introduced, and another, or people, and another sign appeared in heaven, And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So again, this is a picture of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ being born and Satan. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When Satan was thrown out of heaven the first time, it was before creation, because in the Garden of Eden, he was an adversary. He was, you know, tempting Adam and Eve. And so his fall was before, certainly before Adam and Eve's sin. And what was his name when he was created? Lucifer, which means light, shining one, beautiful, you know, the most beautiful thing that God had created. This is Pat Smith's rendition of these two characters. Israel as a woman with child, you can't really see that here, but and 12 stars indicating the 12 tribes of Israel, the sun and the moon representing the parents of the 12 sons. And then this is the picture that she has of the great red dragon, and we're going to be going into that in quite a bit of detail tonight, even though the dragon appears here. It appears in Daniel 7. It appears in Revelation 13, Revelation 17. But we're going to try to bring those together and understand. But Walvoord makes the point. This is a picture I pulled off of the internet of Lucifer as a, you know, in beauty. And Walvoord states that the picture of the dragon does not represent actual Satan, because he says, you know, there's no indication in the Bible really that Lucifer, you know, changed appearances. That if you were to meet him personified today, he would be just as smooth and sweet, and he would want to convince you that, you know, this is the right thing to do, and you know, it, basically he sweeps away mankind in sin. And without the Holy Spirit, you know, we would be swept away, and we still get swept away sometimes by him, but because, you know, he's a deceiver. And in Revelation 12:9, we're told who the red dragon is, and it is the devil, it is Satan. Okay. And so what Walvoord emphasizes, in John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And what we need to understand is that Satan has been the ruler of this world since the Garden of Eden. Okay? And by ruler of this world, the nations of the world basically have been controlled by him. Okay? And so what we're going to be seeing is this red dragon has 7 heads, which represents 7 nations. I'll give you a little lead. And the point is, the dragon represents Satan's work, his activity, not directly him. And Walvoord is one that makes the distinction. And we're going to be looking at Daniel some. And again, Daniel was prophesying back when Israel was had been taken away to Babylon. And so we're going to be toward the end of their captivity. You know, he was praying to understand the 70 weeks that had been given to allotted to Israel, and trying to understand that, so we'll be seeing a little bit of that. So typically the 7 world powers that are addressed in terms of biblical times starts with Egypt, the leading nation, and the Middle East during the first 6 books of the Bible, and so that's, you know, basically but we go back to that in terms of understanding who these characters are. Assyria, which was the 7th and 8th century B.C., Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And then Babylon, and again, this is where Daniel is when he's prophesying. Conquered Jerusalem in 598 B.C., carried Daniel away. And then Babylon was defeated by Medo-Persia in 539. And then Greece took over. And then the Roman Empire defeated Greece, and actually the Roman Empire encompassed all three of these, sort of, because Rome basically covered the world. There's going to be a 7th empire, revived Rome, we'll be talking about. So what I'm introducing to you is we're going to look at a vision that Daniel had, and he's going to be describing four beasts, and it really represents Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. He's given four in his vision because two have already gone away, and you know, not future. Okay, so Daniel 7, 3 through 6, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and if you read commentaries, there's fairly good agreement that the first one is Babylon. It's like a lion because it was fast and it was strong and it was vicious. And without going into the details of the description, and behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia was, they describe it, its armies as sort of a grinding armies. They just were massive and they didn't move fast, but you couldn't slow them down. And verse 6, after this, I kept looking and behold, another one like a leopard. And that would be Greece again because, and the leopard had four heads. And if you remember, when Greece was finally destroyed, when Alexander was defeated, what happened? Divided into four, four generals took over four portions of Greece. And so therefore they think the leopard is Greece. And then the last one would be Rome. And after this, I kept looking at the night visions and behold, a fourth beast, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So the thing to note about this dragon, every time it's described, it always has seven heads representing seven world powers that rule consecutively, one after the other. There's always 10 horns described if the horns are mentioned, and they represent 10 nations that reign concurrently, not consecutively. And the little horn is Antichrist, and we won't be getting into him until next week. Okay. So then getting back to verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads, and we think the seven heads represent what? The seven nations, okay? 10 horns, and we're going to see what the 10 horns represent, and seven diadems were on the heads, diadems being basically a ribbon that was worn by royalty to indicate that they were royalty. And so, again, seven diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And that's a picture of him being cast down the final time. And the dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, she might devour her child. So let's try to take this apart just a little bit. Going back to Ezekiel 28. Thus said the Lord God to Lucifer, and you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And again, that's why MacArthur thinks that he still looks that way. And Genesis 3, after the fall, God promised that he would put enmity between Satan, or the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And that's the picture down here that basically he was waiting for her to give birth so that when she did, he might devour the child. And in Matthew 2 is when that actually, one time that he tried to do that. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children. You remember that story? So basically, this is Satan working, trying to prevent that child from surviving. And then picking up in Daniel 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one. We just read that, didn't we? And this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So Daniel was given a vision of this, what's being described here, the dragon. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven and beheld a great red dragon. That's what we've already read, but I couldn't get all the stuff on the slides that's on your handout. But the next chapter we're going to go to is 13, where this is being described a little bit. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and that is the dragon. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. How many diadems over here?
It grew. We had 3 more now.
Here's 10.
So what happened?
What are the diadems on over here? The heads. Over here? The horns, okay? Again, the heads represent 7 consecutive nations. Each one had a ruler, more than one ruler, but they had royalty leading them. So there was basically 7 diadems on the heads. This has the 10 diadems on the 10 horns. And we said the 10 horns represent what? 10 nations ruling concurrently, okay? And so when you look at that picture, and it's very difficult to see on your handout. The way Pat Smith has portrayed this, I think, is in error. And she's done a wonderful job. But she put 1 horn on each head and then 3 horns on one of the heads. I believe the 10 horns go on one head and it's the final nation. Okay, and that's where we get the idea of the 10-nation revived Roman Empire. That's where that comes from. So it looks like there's confusion or a discrepancy, if you will. But what's being represented here is, again, Satan ruling the 7 nations over time. What's being revealed here is Satan ruling the final nation, which is not the final nation, the final 10 nations. That are basically going to try to rule the world. So just to complete that, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So those are the 3 items that Daniel saw, that the, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and basically this beast has parts of all of them. So that's why we think it's representing Rome, which basically, you know, captured the world and defeated all of the other nations. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon is Satan, but this is a beast also, which is empowering. And we're going to find out when we get to this. This is describing the Antichrist, who's, you know, like the beast. And then finally in Revelation 17, when we get to that, without going into a lot of detail tonight, but this is John speaking. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay. So basically, that's representing Satan. And his 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. Now let me go to the next slide for a minute. It said, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. I'm going back, go forward. 5 have fallen, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1 is, so, you know, this is when John is prophesying, and who was ruling when John was, who put him on Patmos? Rome, okay, so 1 is, and 1 has not yet come, and that's basically the revived Roman Empire, which is going to be that 7th head with 10 horns, or 10 nations, if you will. Okay, going to back up and finish that. And there are 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th, and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So here's where the idea is that these 10 kings are reigning concurrently because they receive the power from the beast. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So without going any further, that just explains where we get the idea that the 10 horns with the 10 crowns represent nations that are going to be reigning together in the end times during the Great Tribulation. All that to explain, in essence, this red dragon who represents Satan, but he also represents Satan over time, you know, all the nations that Satan has ruled. We don't think about that. We don't think about the fact that that the rulers of all these nations, you know, throughout time, have not been up to good all the time. Now, if you remember, if you were in the Truth Project, how was this nation formed? Based on what? Would you say it was Christianity? Do you remember that? Well, but if you go back, if you know that.
Well, I mean, Christianity, yes.
But if you, I think you're wrong. Dale Tackett, pointed out the documents where, you know, they insisted that Christianity be taught in the schools. Mm-hmm. That, you know, the Pilgrim Primer, was that what it was called? New England Primer, right? That it was just full of of scripture, right? Mm-hmm. So, we started off as a nation that was different from those other seven nations. We're not mentioned in here, but if you look at the direction we might be going, it looks like Satan, it's got his claws into even the America, if you're looking at it. I don't know what role we might play in it. Certainly, I don't think we're mentioned in any of this. But the emphasis, though, is that over time, Satan has been the ruler of this world. And we don't truly appreciate that quite enough, I think, sometimes. Yes?
You talked about the revived Roman Empire. Could it be other nations other than what we consider, I think of Europe as being a big part of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. Of course, that was part of the Middle East. But could it be other nations?
It could be. We don't know. We just know that it's... McGee makes a statement that we should pay close attention to these verses because we're living in the age of that seventh Roman Empire. Rome never was defeated. It just fell apart. And basically bits and pieces of it are kind of all over the place. And someday it will be revived. What 10 nations, we don't know. Next week, I'm going to present some information that's basically from a book about... the possibility that the Islam might be playing in the end times, okay? Written by a Christian, a strong Christian, who thinks that the traditional way of interpreting the 10-nation confederacy at the end might be biased, because basically that belief came up before Islam was really surging, the way it is today. And it might be a time to take a look at and what he does is, it's a good book, and I'll bring it short to you. He basically takes out of the Quran and the teachings of Islam, which is kind of like ancient writings, but not from Muhammad, but it's quotes of what Muhammad said as opposed to what he wrote, those kinds of things. And he just goes bit by bit and does a parallel between what Islam says about eschatology and what the Bible says about eschatology, and there are parallels, but different players. Different interpretation of who Jesus is, for example. So we'll talk about that a little bit next week. I'm not dogmatic. We don't know. But all we do know is it's going to be 10 nations, and three of them are going to be conquered by another horn that comes up. So,
what was the name of that book?
The Islamic Antichrist. I forget the name of the author, but I'll bring it in. So again, just to summarize, the four beasts of Daniel 7 are mentioned here, and they were future when Daniel had visions, or Babylon was, it was present, for Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and these were interpreted by Gabriel in Daniel. So Gabriel told him, in essence, what he was seeing. More from Daniel 7, looking at the end of the chapter. Thus he said, this is Gabriel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down. That's why it's described as having the bits and pieces of the other nations. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One during the Great Tribulation. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for times, times, and half a time. Okay. Just a teaser from what we'll be looking at that came out of this book, The Islamic Antichrist. What religion wants to impose a different law on the world? Wants to change laws. Okay. What religion would want to impose their calendar on the world? Islam has a different calendar, yeah. It's based on Muhammad's career. It starts when he moved from Medina to, what's that other big, to Mecca, or from Mecca to Medina, I think it was. Yeah, that starts their calendar. And the times, times and a half a time is the Great Tribulation. So really what this is describing is the Antichrist raising up and conquering three of those ten nations in the end times. Going to Revelation verse 5, question? Yes. Yes. It's not to say others wouldn't want to do it, but it really fits what Sharia law is all about.
But why is that necessary? What's the importance of changing?
You have to ask the Islamists that. But they, you know, I've got a quote that I'll share next week where the president of CARE, which is the Center for American Islamic Relations, I think, CARE. He made the statement about 8 years ago that Islam is not about multiculturalism. Basically, they want to come in and make Sharia law the dominant law in America and Islam the only religion. Yeah. And I'm getting into next week a little bit. If you have heard people quote the Quran, the early writings of Muhammad were all peaceful. But when they wouldn't do what he wanted to do, that's when he went from Mecca to Medina, and he changed his tactics, and his later visions and writings were all warlike, you know, kill people if they won't convert. And the way this guy explains it, and again, I forget his name, Islam believes in progressive revelation, just the way we do. But to them, progressive means the newer writings of Muhammad overcome or replace the older writings if there's a conflict. And so if you want to understand what the Quran, what Islam is really about, then you understand that the latter part of the Quran is basically what Islam is going for. Now, there's wonderful Muslims. There's a Muslim guy that owns Fox quite often that seems to be a peaceful person, wants to, you know, have be like Christianity. You know, he would like to convert you, but, you know, not forcing. But that explains, you know, why there's so much conflict in terms of what the Quran says, because it does have conflicts in the Quran, and they acknowledge it, and they just say, well, this was a later vision, so it supersedes. Career.
His career.
Right.
In fact, we see people who reject Christ, we no longer use AD, it's now common era.
Exactly.
I mean, so you see, not only in Islam, everybody.
Yeah. Want to change. Yeah, good point. Dave?
I just want to say about verses 1 through 4 here. What we're looking at there in those verses,
Yes.
We're looking before the incarnation.
Yes.
This whole chapter goes over a huge swath of time. But one thing that it sort of struck my fancy as I was reading through this, I'm going to suggest that we interpret that word heaven here as being the sky, being observable from Earth, okay? Things can be seen by anybody, okay? And so we have the appearance there of the woman between the sun and the moon, a celestial location, and we have the dragon. Now, what struck me is that there is, and was known at the time that John was writing this, a constellation called Draco, the dragon. And it's in the north pole of the ecliptic, is within that particular constellation, which means from the northern latitudes, it can be seen all year and circles the north pole. I just said, as folks were hearing this at that time, I'm wondering whether they were pointing up to the sky and saying, he's still. I'm not suggesting that Satan is a
but
a,
this is a vision that John sees. It doesn't say that we're going to see it in the end times.
It doesn't say that, but it's just like coincidental that the imagery that he's using can be seen. And one of the aspects of Draco, the dragon, is he has this huge tail.
Okay. So we're getting astrology or astronomy? Revelation 12:5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, and David's right, this does reach back 2,000 years, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So we should be able to, just without going any further, look at this. So the male child would be whom? Jesus Christ, called up to God. What? His ascension? Okay, after his crucifixion, his ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness. We've already studied that some, where even Jesus says, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Last week we looked at one of the possibilities of where she might flee as Petra, and that was one of the reasons that Ammon, Moab, and Edom were not destroyed in the campaign with the Northern Coalition. And in Psalm 2:9 it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron; thou shalt shatter them like earthenware." And that's what basically has been said here. So Jesus will come in as a ruler, and he will rule as king, coming in power. He came, his first advent was a suffering servant. His second advent will be a king. And then Mark, this is very similar in Matthew, but in Mark 13, when you see the abomination of desolation, and when does that occur? At the midpoint. And that's when the great tribulation starts. Standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And again, we one of the interpretations of beliefs is that it might be Petra that they're going to be sent to. And God is going to take care of them there. He's going to nourish them there for 3.5 years while lots of things are going on around the rest of the world. So again, the she here would be Israel, and the male child would be the Lord Jesus Christ. 12:7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who, and this is where we are told, is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay. So then, again, this is sort of going back. We looked at this earlier, the idea of Michael stood up and waged war with Lucifer and won. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. So now they've been thrown down, no longer having access to the throne of God. And this is a Pat Smith's vision of that, Michael the archangel throwing Lucifer and his angels following him. This has been a real big theme in Christian artwork over the last 2,000 years. This is Michael the archangel fighting with Satan. There's another vision of it. Another one. And another one. And there's many, many more. I've got two postcards. If you ever get to, where is it, Bob Jones University, Greenville. If you ever get close to Greenville, and it's South Carolina?
North.
Yeah. Is it north or south?
Yeah.
South, okay. If you ever get close to it, stop and go to Bob Jones University and go through their art gallery. They've got the greatest collection of old artwork, you know, originals of these things. It's just, you can spend hours in there, and it's overwhelming, and you just realize, you know, how dedicated people have been to Christianity and to Jesus Christ. It's how they got that collection, I don't know. It's some of the stuff that, you know, you won't find it any other place. It's better than anything I've seen in the Smithsonian in terms of religious art, Christian art. It's very, very good. Yeah?
Where would you place this war in heaven in time?
I would place this at the midpoint of the tribulation. Because this is the final casting out of Satan. In Jude, we're told that Michael is the archangel. No other designation for an angel as an archangel is given. In Daniel 12, it says, "Now at that time, which is at the midpoint, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, and that your people being Israel, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And this is referring to this exact same war here, I believe, which is at the midpoint of the tribulation when Michael will stand up and have war with Lucifer. And Jesus made the comment in Luke 10, and he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And if you go look at the context of that, he's talking about the end times, not the past. And then again in Daniel 10, there's no one who... This is when Daniel was wondering about the 70 weeks, and he realized that Jeremiah said that 70 years had been allotted for Israel, and it was to be in captivity, and that time was about to be expired. They think that was about 66 years into it. So he was praying to God, "When are you going to deliver us?" And Gabriel was sent to give him the explanation of the 70 weeks. And in Daniel 10, this is Gabriel speaking. "There was no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." And the understanding is that Gabriel was more of a messenger for God, but Michael is the warrior, the one who fights for Israel, Israel's prince, right there. Anything else in that? So again, this dragon that we've been introduced to is Satan, the devil, who basically is a slanderer, deceiver, and he's an adversary, an accuser, and his whole purpose now is to do war with Israel. So Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time.
Every time I'm hearing the devil comes down, it takes me back to the very beginning, before Adam and Eve.
Right.
When he was cast down.
Right. But he still had access to accuse.
Right.
Okay, all right.
Okay.
Okay.
I don't know why, but every time I hear that, he's thrown down to heaven. I go right back to that point.
But that's not what this is.
That's what I need to try to understand. Talking about and actually having a sphere of influence, really, that's up that high up and above earth. Because he is going up to God. He is up there fighting the angels.
He's up there right now accusing us.
Yeah.
And our advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's saying, yeah, but I took care of that. You know, every time Satan says, look at what Dave Ty did, that is sin. Yeah. Jesus Christ says, I paid the price for that sin.
Just, he's on the earth.
Satan?
Right.
Yes.
Right.
And in heaven.
He is up there. And I just can't seem to get that related to these other periods where we're talking about him being cast down. I just keep going back to the very beginning, when he was originally cast down, when he actually challenged Father.
Well, do you have a problem with, I guess we've got to back up.
There's so much other of the wording.
And there was war in heaven, and Michael, and Daniel also saying, and at that time, Michael, you understand those are not talking about before Adam and Eve.
Okay. I'm trying to get locked onto that.
Okay.
I mean, this is when Gabriel came to Daniel and talked about being delayed in Persia.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So this is what he's speaking and what his delay was.
He was delayed by an angel. Do we know who? Oh.
Were minions considered angels?
Well, it says forces. Lucifer was called the covering cherub, which is, again, the cherubim were typically associated with the presence of God. Wherever God was, there would be cherubim. For example, the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubs on that, or that's what Lucifer, he was one of that type angel, and apparently, the greatest. But then he wanted to ascend and become God, or like God. So, all I can ask you to do is go read Daniel 7, Daniel 12, and along with Revelation 12, and see how they fit together. And keep asking questions if I haven't clarified it.
Well, it's just my own problem, that when I'm hearing about him being cast down, I just continually go back to that point. I'm not making the association that we're further down the timeline.
Well, look at this.
We're actually in the tribulation.
Right. Look at this. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
That's exactly what happened. Okay.
But at the end of this, going to 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you now, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So it's very specific that something different occurred. He only has a short time to do his worst, and he's been. That's what you were saying. He's been thrown down, but that's not back before the Garden of Eden.
That's what I'm trying to.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
I'm seeing that. It's because there's wording in the scripture that takes me back to the proper time.
Right. Or to the future to the proper time. Right. So the question people ask is, who is speaking here? The loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. So we don't think it's the Father and we don't think it's the Son, because it's saying, it's referring to them. But if you go to chapter 6, they found under the altar of the tribulation saints crying out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord? They were asking, you know, until you avenge our blood. And now, that you know, their blood is being avenged. And so they're shouting again, saying hallelujah in essence. And then in Revelation 7 also, behold, a great multitude before the throne, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And basically an elder indicates to John that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation.
Okay.
And so basically we believe it's the great tribulation or tribulation saints that are the ones that are shouting out. So the question is, what is it that they're thankful for now? Salvation and McGee is the one that addresses this primarily. He doesn't believe this is talking about eternal salvation, but salvation from of Israel from the Great Tribulation is what's being addressed here. Okay. And power, and basically the power is Jesus Christ asserting his power now. And the kingdom, which would be the millennial kingdom of our God coming, and the authority, which is Christ now taking authority of all the earth. You know, he has all authority. No one else has any authority. So that's his four great blood victories. And they're based on three things, beginning with the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that's basically, again, the tribulation saints, and the fact that they did not love their life even to death. And, when I read that, the first thing I think about is the church who was criticized because they had lost their first love. Jesus Christ was no longer their first love, and serving him was no longer their first love. Well, that's not true of this group. Basically, they did not love their life even to death. So basically, they became martyrs. Okay. And then there's the woe. Talking about he's the adversary. In 1 John 2, John said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay. So it's either that or anyone who denies the Lord Jesus Christ before men, he will deny them in heaven. Revelation 12, 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So who's the woman? So who is the dragon persecuting? Israel. Walvoord makes the point that you think anti-Semitism is bad now. During the tribulation, Satan is going to be focused on persecuting Israel, more so than the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are not going to have an easy time out because all those demons are running around. And again, John has been watching this and seeing this. But then it says, and the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. This is describing how, you know, she, at least a large part of Israel is going to be removed, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So basically God is going to preserve Israel. And it is likely, again, this is speculation, the 144,000 Israelites that are sealed, that basically become witnesses to try to convert the rest of Israel. Since they're sealed and they're going to make it all the way through, they're probably going to stay in Israel continuing to witness and everything. So the people coming out would be those who have become believers, but, you know, and when you become a believer, you know, some commentaries believe that, you know, they become sealed in too, so, you know, they can't be killed. Not clear. But that's an indication that they're moved rapidly, the idea of the wings of an eagle. There's Pat Smith's rendition of that. Israel being removed from the conflict. And what's being described was what was promised by God back in Genesis 3, after the fall, where God said, I would put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But that's basically, again, this battle of the ages that's continuing to go on right now. In Exodus 19, that's where God uses the symbolism of bearing Israel on the eagle's wings and bringing him to himself. So that's being the same type of imagery as being used in Revelation 12. And then we've seen Matthew 24. We saw it in Mark 12, where they say, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. So hopefully most of them will flee. And then I want to spend a little bit of time on Matthew 25. And just before where I'm picking up here, it talks about the nations being judged, and the goats are put on the left, and the sheep are put on the right. Okay. And then the king will say to those on his right, which are the sheep, right? Come, you who were blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, there's a little bit more, but I cut it off. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, this is after 24, which is Matthew 24, which is, you know, walks us into the end times. And so what's being described here is the sheep and the goat are described as nations in Matthew 25. And the nations are being judged based on whether or not they are take care of these brothers of mine. And by mine, it's Jesus. So whose brothers is, what brothers is he talking about here? It's Israel. And so basically, you know, most dispensational interpretations of what this is saying is, and it continues and says to the goats, you know, you're condemned or you're judged because you didn't do these things to the least of mine. They say, when did we not do it? And it's basically when you didn't do it to my brethren. And so the indication is that the nations are going to be judged by the nations. It's not just the nations, but the people in the nations during the tribulation period based on how they treat the Jews. Okay. And so Gentiles who become believers, and during the tribulation, the great tribulation, there's famine, there's drought. And so if somebody, you give somebody a cup of water, that's not just a casual thing. You're giving them something that's valuable. When you give them something to eat, it's not a casual thing. You're giving them something very valuable. And basically during the tribulation period, we just talked about the fact that Satan is going to be going after Israel more so than the Gentiles. And how the Gentiles treat the Israelites is basically a determination of whether they're saved or not, probably. So in essence, it's faith and deeds during the Great Tribulation. So if you're a believer, you will be trying to protect Israel, trying to protect the Jews, whether they're believers or not. It doesn't say only to my disciples. So that's, again,
the whole judgment process between sheep and goats is relative to the tribulation period.
Right. Revelation 12:15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that she might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Again, this is Satan and Israel. And went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Israel is flown out to a place to be taken care of, perhaps Petra. And in essence, Satan goes after her. And he's not successful. This is Pat Smith's rendition. Most commentaries think that the idea of the flood is the judgment. And some of the examples in Daniel 9, it talks about the end will come with a flood. But in Isaiah, it talks about Israel being judged with the abundant waters of the Euphrates and the king of Assyria being judged. And likewise in Ezekiel, I'm sorry, that was Isaiah 8, Ezekiel 38, a flood, and there's a, I'm sorry, at the end times there's a great earthquake, and there's examples of the waters of the flood being swallowed up in the earthquake. So one rendition of this would be the serpent poured out waters like a river, would be sent armies after her, and basically the earth opened up and swallowed them. Other people interpret it as being literally water. It could be either one. But the point is, God takes care of them because he has the earth open up and stop whatever the threat is. Okay. How's that? With water. Very good. Very good. That's true. And so that takes us through the to the end of the chapter. Again, it was the woman at the beginning who was Israel, who was with child, and the red dragon who was waiting for the child to be born, and then the male child, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was taken up to heaven, and then Michael's war in heaven, and this is again, at the midpoint, when the Great Tribulation starts, when Satan is thrown down, and he becomes very aggressive, even more so than he has been, because he has but a short time. And then the rest of her offspring. Now, we didn't talk about that, but let's back up and look at it. He was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who would that be? He went after Israel, which had gone into the wilderness. He was defeated there. And so he goes back to wage war with the rest of her offspring.
So primary offspring is Jesus Christ. So the rest of her offspring is everybody else who fits in. You know, it's sort of the woman being a collective allegory for Israel. Now we're getting down to the particular. Is that what's happening?
No. The focus here. This, it's not saying it doesn't wage war with Gentile believers, okay? But the focus of the tribulation is the redemption of Israel. And so, McGee, Walvoord, I think MacArthur. I didn't check him too tightly on this because most of this was already put together. The focus is this is the rest of our offspring is the 144,000, the two witnesses. That we studied in chapter 11, and any other Jewish people who have become believers, because he is adamant to get rid of God's chosen people. That's his focus. Now, it's not saying that everybody else isn't in trouble too, but the rest of her offspring, and again, Israel is we're talking about nation Israel. It's everybody that didn't flee into the wilderness.
Okay.
That's the only way I can distinguish it.
And that would not be the 144,000, because you said earlier that.
Don't think so.
They stayed in Jerusalem.
Don't think so. Don't think so. Because they appear, and I think it's Revelation 19, the 144,000 appear on earth, you know, not needing to be resurrected. So they make it through the. Great Tribulation period. So that's a lot of stuff, I know. So again, just to remind you, we've been looking really, as David said, this covered a long, eons of time. But the action has really all been primarily from the midpoint going forward. And eventually we're going to get to the bowl judgments, but not until we've done 13 and 14, which we'll be picking up. So next week you should probably read Revelation 13, and we'll look at a lot of scripture that talks about the Antichrist that's not in Revelation 13. And I'll also introduce the idea of some of the ideas that came out of this book on the Islamic Antichrist. Okay? Questions? This is a tough chapter. There's a lot in it.
When we third say there's a letters to the churches again, which are to a mixed group of Gentiles and Jewish believers. Right?
Yes, Messianic Jews.
But these visions primarily are to Jewish believers.
Which visions? Well, these are to John.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's being written to the church too, but it's not about us, though.
Yeah.
It's to have us understand that God's going to keep his promise to Israel. There again, as dispensationalists, we believe there's a program for the church and a program for Israel. And this is the focus on a program for Israel. Okay. Make sense? No. God threw Satan out before because he, wanted to become like God, and he was cast out. But he was allowed to go back in to accuse us. But that's not his home. Okay. The second casting out occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period, where Michael stands up and there's war in heaven. Previously, there's not war in heaven. Satan is just bound, banned. Okay. Yeah.
God did it first,
then... Right, but now he, at this second casting out, he's not allowed access back. Okay, he's thrown to earth. That's the only place he can work, and so he goes on a rampage. It's kind of the way it picks. His time is short. Right. He has three and a half years, and then he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be another rebellion. Okay. I hope you have a wonderful week. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sharing your plans for the redemption of Israel and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in power. And we know that we don't see all things clearly, Father, but we do know that you're sovereign and that you are going to keep your promises and that you will judge sin and that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have already had that paid for by his blood. Now, I pray as we go this week that you would just bless us, that you'd give us time to contemplate the things that we've learned and to read Revelation chapter 13 as we come back next Wednesday night. Now, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.